In Brother Chad's prayer this morning, he made a very interesting contrast or a juxtaposition. He talked about in our background as a people, things that we have emphasized and then the reaction against those things. He talked about the time that we emphasized doctrine very strongly, and then there came eventually a reaction against that till we emphasized love very strongly. And his conclusion was that we ought to emphasize both and both of them at the same time. And I think that's a right conclusion. It's a conclusion that seems warranted by what Paul said when he spoke in Ephesians 4:15 about speaking the truth in love, because that encapsulates both the doctrine and the truth and yet couching that in love. I hope, as Chad was praying, that we can have the right balance on that so that we don't give future generations so much to react against and so that we'll be right. And since I emphasized the love and appreciation part this morning, I'd like to emphasize another part this afternoon by turning to 2 Samuel chapter 6, just the first few verses there. This is a story about David, a man who was in his lifetime generally faithful to God. But faithfulness to God does not mean you're perfect. It means you're sensitive to what God says and what God wants. It means that the details are important and that when you see you're wrong, you face it and own up to it and come to terms with it. We often get in trouble when we don't do our homework. When we reach out in expediency or convenience or in a hurry and we make a decision, and the Lord in essence says, I've written a lot of things in my book about that decision you just made, and you need to take counsel from me. That's why it's not working. I want to have a heart. If you want to have a heart for me, God says, then you need to check my word and either find a precept or a principle and go according to that. A precept is like a stop sign. It means stop at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it means stop at 3 o'clock in the morning. A principle is something that would be like a sign that says drive with care. That's applied differently on glare ice than it is on a dry road. But whether we're speaking of precepts or principle, both of which are contained in the Bible, we need to go according to what God has given us. And that's a very simple message, but one that we need to be reminded of. And in the simplicity of this message, there are seeds that we can allow to take root in our minds and grow so that we don't forget what God is saying. The thing that impressed God most about David, I think, is not that he was anointed with oil by Samuel, or not that he was a great warrior who killed his tens of thousands. It's not the story of David and Goliath, where David was walking in victory. It's not the story of David and Bathsheba, where David was falling into sin. It's not even David as a grieving father walking across the courtyard after hearing of the death of his son, Absalom. None of these things were the most important to God about his faithful King David. And the statement is made in the New Testament at Acts 13:22. The speaker is Saul, Paul, and Paul is addressing a group that were Gentiles primarily and didn't know too much about Jewish history. He's developing a message there that's going to culminate in telling them about the person of Christ, but he's showing how Christ came out of Judaism. And he says there, speaking of God, that he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's quite an epitaph. He doesn't say, I found David, a great warrior. I found David, a faithful shepherd. He doesn't say, I found David, a great diplomatic king. But he says, he's a man after mine own heart. I found a man who cares about the things that I care about. I found a man whose heart beats in sync with mine. When I look to the right, David looks to the right. When I look to the left, David looks to the left. When I say I care about something, David says I care about that too. That's being after God's heart. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the scene is in the city of Jerusalem. David is the king, and he's a new king here, relatively new. Saul has died of suicide. In the latter part of Saul's 40-year reign, Saul fiddled around with a lot of things other than his job and neglected the things of God. Saul was a mediocre king at best. And in the days of David, the central place of worship was not the church, but the tabernacle. The tabernacle under Saul just sort of drifted. Pieces of furniture eventually were found here and there. The enemy took off some of the furniture for a while. And before long, you'd find some of the veils over here and some of the poles over there and the ark here and the laver there spread out all over. So that in essence, there was no tabernacle. There was no worship of Jehovah as God had ordained it for these people. And when David took over the throne, he realized this. The people of Israel are spread out. Their walk with God is mediocre. Their heart is not hot after God. And in order for me to pull all of this together, I need to put the furniture back in its rightful place. I need to find out where it is and bring it together in one spot and set it up as God designed it. So his heart was after God's, even to the point of getting little pieces of furniture and putting them within the perimeters of God's will. And 2 Samuel 6 is the story of how he got the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Just read a few verses here. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. So here's David celebrating and having a tremendous, delightful time, knowing that he's doing something that God wants done, knowing that the Ark of the Covenant is coming back home where it belongs. And it even tells here about his band in the latter part of verse 5. Instruments made of fir wood and on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. The hills were alive with the sound of music, and the delight of obedience was beating in the heart of King David. Maybe I should explain a bit about the ark. It was just a box or a chest, and the pattern for the ark had been revealed to Moses. And the execution of that pattern was given to Aholiab and Bezalel and Aholiab, who were inspired to make the ark and its furniture. This was just a box of wood, rectangular in shape. It was gold-plated inside and out. There was a gold border around it, forming a rim around the top of the chest. Another significant part of the ark was its cover, which was called the mercy seat. And on top of this cover, which matched the rectangular dimensions of the chest, at either end of the cover was a hammered gold cherub or angel-like creature with wings that stretched out over the plate of gold on the top. These were not made somewhere else and then attached to the top, but they were beaten out of the gold that was on the top of this lid. And beneath the cover of the mercy seat, within the container itself, were three objects: the golden jar that held manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And God promised that he would meet with his people above the mercy seat. That seems strange in our time where symbolism has given place to substance, but in that day, this was very much the way that God had authorized it to be. We see everything post-Calvary, so it seems strange to us now looking back, but to these people, that was the way it was to be done. Previously, so many things were in types and symbols, pictures, like looking at your face in a foggy mirror. That's the way they worshiped, a box of gold, and on top of that, the glory of God. This piece of furniture was holy. It was set apart, sanctified, useful for God. So careful was God in giving the directions that he even talked about how it was to be carried. At the base of each of the four corners of this ark were fixed rings of gold, and through these rings were slipped gold-plated staves or poles by which the entire chest was to be carried. Numbers chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 7 clearly state that the handling of the tabernacle furniture was to be done by the Levites and that it was to be done upon their shoulders. So we've highlighted each little specific thing, just as the Lord did, because each one of these was important to God, even how the thing was to be transported from one place to another. The reason for highlighting this, obviously, is because this is where David got into trouble. David is a pragmatic, practical man. He's a king. He says, go do this, and somebody goes and does that. He's used to getting things done in a quick manner. He's the decision maker for the people. He knows that in order for the people to worship, they need the Ark of the Covenant. And to get the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem, the best, quickest, most sensible way to do it was on a cart. An ox cart, were the ox carts of that day were like the semis of today. At any moment, you go out on the freeways around here and there are semis everywhere. This is the way we move a lot of things around. Back then, they used ox carts. In verse 3, we see that it was a new cart for this very important task. Bringing it on the way, and then suddenly something happens. Down in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of the Lord. There's a death in the company here as they're moving the ark. The man's name that died is Uzzah. What did he do? Verse 6 says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. First Chronicles chapter 13, verse 4 says that the oxen stumbled. And when the oxen stumbled, then they shook the ark. Well, what did Uzzah do? All he did was reach out his hand to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall because the oxen stumbled and the ark was shaken. That's the only practical thing to do, isn't it? Is reach out and steady it if it's about to drop. If it's about to drop, you've got to grab it. But it wouldn't have been about to drop if they'd been moving it right. And the thing that's right is that the sons of Kohath were the ones to carry the ark. This is clearly specified back in the Old Testament that kings were supposed to make a copy of before they ever came to office. The sons of Kohath were to carry the ark. The poles were to be put through the little ringlets. The poles were to be put onto the shoulders of those specifically chosen men, and they were to balance this thing as they carried it from one place to another. David did not do that. David took a convenient route. He changed the details to fit the expediency of the hour. I have heard people say, with reference to the activities of the church, it doesn't matter what you do, just do something, even if it's wrong. Now, there are areas of life, for instance, if you're working in some sorts of job where there needs to be some experimentation, maybe you're training some young workers and they just need to get within the feel of the job, maybe it would be good in some cases like that to tell them, well, you've got three ideas here that you've come up with. Go ahead and try one of them and see what happens. That wouldn't be bad advice at all in some context in life. But when we're trying to apply that kind of thinking religiously, it doesn't work at all. Do nothing until it's right, and then do it with all your might. That's wise counsel. But David says, just get it down here. Who cares how you get it here? And we can understand that kind of thinking. We're Americans. We're a very practical people. The thing is, when you ask the question, who cares how you get it down here, that's not really a rhetorical question, even if you thought it was, because God cares how you get it down there. God is just as interested, apparently, in processes as he is in products. He's as interested in how we accomplish things as in what we accomplish. And to prove it, it took the life of Uzzah. And here's David standing alongside a corpse, and he's confused, and he also becomes angry. Verse 8, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. Now, we've already read that David was a man after God's heart. He was. Does that mean he was perfect? It does not mean that he was perfect. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David hasn't done his homework. He should have known better. He surely had been exposed to this information before, but he's either forgotten it or purposefully discarded it. And he either thought the Levites weren't important or just forgot that they were the ones that were supposed to do the moving. But God cares about that. God cares about little ringlets and golden poles that go through them. If God did not care, then he wouldn't have said that he cared in the first place. And that's the whole point of this message. I think that's a part of what Chad was talking about in his prayer this morning, and that's a part of what we mean by sound doctrine. When we begin to care about the things that God cares about, we're on our way to real freedom. It's not so much whether we can understand why God cares about a particular thing. It's enough to know that He does, and that His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. In verse 10, David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and it just stays there for a while. He's not going to take another chance until he gets this figured out. The last time he tried, it cost a man's life, so he just moves it over here to this man's house and says, leave it there. 3 months pass. There's no ark in Jerusalem. Obed-Edom is being blessed. He's having the time of his life. He's getting the blessing that David wanted to bring to Jerusalem. And David is wondering what in the world is happening, probably as his stomach is churning. I want the ark of the Lord here. Obed-Edom has it over there. And what is wrong? Now, if we skip on down for the sake of time, just on down to verse 12, it was told King David saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Wait a minute. I thought he wouldn't touch it, and now suddenly he's bringing it to the city of David. But just a few verses earlier, he wouldn't touch it, and now he's saying that he brought it in. And that everything was good. The story behind the scenes here is found in the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we read down in verse 11 there, that David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, and for Uriel, and Azariah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So one of David's counselors, or perhaps even the Lord himself, has come to David and said, now, my friend, the word specifically states that if the ark or any furniture is to be moved, it's got to be in a certain way by a certain group of people. And David, who is after God's heart, must have reasoned, oh, I'd forgotten that, or maybe I didn't even know that. It's got to be done this way. Ringlets, poles, shoulders, sons of Kohath, you do it that way and you're home free. So in verse 12, he's done his homework, and he does it right. Verse 13 says, for because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God hath made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. That's quite a mouthful, that statement there. We sought him not after the due order. God is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order, we are instructed by one of his apostles. And we ought to do things not only in an orderly way, but according to the order that God has given us to do things. That is sound doctrine. When we did it not according to the due order, it did not work. He didn't seek God's will. He thought the end justifies the means. It's so easy to think that, especially in America, I think, to think that the end justifies the mean. Who cares how you do it? Just get it done. Think about the results. We're very results-oriented. So he just struck out to get the job done, and that's when you get burned. That's when you get burned in marriage or business or in the church. This principle applies in many areas. Verse 14, still in 1 Chronicles, so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. This is beautiful. What's the big deal about ringlets and poles? What's the message? The message really is our life. It's the pole and the ringlet and the detail that can drive us crazy in our life. So often we might not want to just go to the trouble of getting the poles because it's a lot easier to have carts. And the Lord surely can't be this concerned about detail, can he? Well, if he's not concerned about the detail, why did he have it written down for us in the first place? If he cared enough to preserve it all through the years, then surely he does care enough about the details to have us pull it off his way, because he is just as interested in the process and the procedure as he is in the end product of it all. That's an important lesson to keep in mind. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David finally goes through all this chaos and gets it right, then we see in 2 Samuel 6 verse 13, it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So they go 6 paces and then they offer a sacrifice. David's very careful here because he has learned the hard way not to fiddle around with something that God got specific about. And it's easy for us to think, looking at this, that if you live like that, you're going to be just so bound up that you're going to be rigid and it'll be intolerable. But verse 14 doesn't sound like David is rigid or having an intolerable time. He danced before the Lord with all his might. He is in the peace and happiness of obedience. When you obey the Lord, you're really free. It's when you disobey that you're in bondage. And this chapter was written for our learning. We're within a world system here that all around us says, don't worry about the details. We're around people on a constant basis. Some of you talk to them every day at work, and they're from religious organizations that are represented by the idea, don't worry about the details. God's bigger than ringlets and golden poles. No, he's not. God is not bigger than that because he sees the whole scene, and he puts our obedience to the test in just little things like a pole and a shoulder. Maybe you're bound up in a fleshly walk of your life and you think that that's freedom, but that's not really freedom. That's the worst kind of bondage. Some might think after a message like this, well, if we get so specific about all these things, we're going to be majoring in minors. It certainly is possible to major in minors, but if something is important to God and he revealed it, then it ought to be important to us. That's the message. If God took the time to put it down as either a precept or a principle, we need to follow that. These were precepts. They were to be followed. And God made the point, even though a man lost his life over it. He means what he says. And God sets his heart of favor on those who are following him. He honors those who honor his word. He makes them joyous. That's the message for this afternoon, and we're going to conclude by once again extending the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. Detail matters to God. I talk to people every week who tell me, oh, I was baptized for the remission of my sins, even though I didn't know it at the time. It was for the remission of sins, even though I thought I was already saved. Oh, really? How sure of that can you be? It is so easy to correct it and do it right, knowing that baptism is for the remission of sins before you do it, and knowing that that's why you're doing it. Why would anybody put up a fuss against just getting it right, doing it the Lord's way, doing it the way they did it on the day of Pentecost and all in the other conversion examples in the book of Acts, doing it the way that Paul said they had done it when he wrote letters back to these people? And in the Roman letter, the Colossian letter, most of you know those as well as I do. This is one of the easier things in life to correct. If you got it wrong the first time, why not just admit that? Or even if you're not sure of it, it's so easy to get it right and be sure and know that you have been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that this is the point of contact of the blood of Christ, where your sins are washed away, as Ananias says to Paul. Where you are saved. Baptism doth now save us, as the Apostle Peter said. It seems like a meaningless detail to so many people. I talked to a young man just this week who thought it was a meaningless detail. Well, if God cared enough to talk about it this way over and over again and to give us specific examples of it, and when it is so easily remedied, this is far easier than poles and ringlets, just to be baptized in the right way and for the right reason. I leave that to your consideration. The invitation is extended as we stand together and sing one more song this afternoon. Tom?